Lord, we come before you. I want to thank you for my dear brother here. I pray that you would bless him mightily. And Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit's power, the power left here on earth that's so mighty and so powerful to change this sinner's heart, to regenerate my heart, to seal me for the day of redemption. Lord, you're so powerful, and we need you so desperately. And Lord, I pray, and I know it's his prayer, that if there's anybody here today that doesn't have him, the Lord doesn't have you, the Holy Spirit in their heart, I pray that, Lord, today they will feel their need, they will have the fear of the Lord, and that, Lord, they will flee to you. And now be with my brother, give him unction, give him liberty. Thank you, Lord, for the effort it took for him to be here, for him to study, for him to just pour his heart out. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord, bless you, brother.
Thank you, Pastor Mark, for the invitation. I was here last year, and I got to tell you, it was the highlight of my year. And I'm not just saying that. There is something about this church that just feels like home to me. And I just love being here. And so I'm honored to be invited. I'm really honored that you would come. I love this church because you have a pastor who preaches the word. You value things like Awana, where you take young people and pour God's word into them. You bring your whole youth group on stage to lead in worship. That's awesome. I love that. I hope you guys continue doing that. I'm just so blessed to be here. And what I love about coming here to speak is that I know that what I get to do when I come here is what I know to do, which is just to open up God's word and preach. I don't feel like I have to be a comedian or a showman, because I'm not. I just feel like you do what Jesus says the church will do in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." And I feel the confidence of that when I'm here. And so I praise God for that. And I thank you for being that kind of a congregation, because I'm sure you're aware that that is rare. So thank you for having me. Thank you for being here. I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 16. This is going to be a great week. And I'm thankful to Mark for picking the topic of the Holy Spirit. I was reminded on my way here about my own narcissistic Christian arrogance about the Holy Spirit for a long time. I heard a report on NPR when I was driving in that they did a study about narcissistic kids raised by narcissistic parents. And you might think, well, how do you know if you fall into that category? Because I was kind of interested. I got four kids. I'm thinking, oh, am I raising a bunch of narcissists? And the way that they figured that out is they asked parents, do you think your kids know about George Washington? And the parents would say, yeah, I'm confident my kids know about George Washington. Do you feel like your kids know about the Battle of Waterloo? I'm confident they do. Are you confident that your kids know about Queen Alberta? Yeah, I'm confident. And then they started to tack on things that didn't really exist, and parents were confident that their kids knew about those things. And I feel like as a Christian for a long time, I was confident that I knew about the Holy Spirit, and I didn't. I was really arrogant. I knew the words Holy Spirit, but I didn't know where that was taught in the Bible. I didn't know what it meant. And I, as Mark and I were talking before tonight, we were both just sort of sharing the same story about coming into an understanding of what the Bible teaches about the person and work of the Holy Spirit has been such a source of joy and blessing in our life. Because one of the bad mistakes that a lot of Bible-believing churches have made is the Holy Spirit has been maligned and really, by a lot of churches, use like a genie in a bottle. You know, like, if I have faith, I'm just going to say the right words and pray a prayer, and God will give me whatever I want, whatever. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Holy Spirit's not a genie in a bottle that's just there to grant our every wish. And so what a lot of churches have done is gone the other way of just not avoiding the topic of the Holy Spirit. And that's not good either. So what I want to do tonight, what Mark has asked me to do and what I intend to do is look at the person of the Holy Spirit. And I want to do that out of John chapter 16. And I want to read for us John 16, verses 1. I'm going to actually read verses 1 through 15. A little old-fashioned, but could we stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Here's the Word of the Lord, John 16, verses starting in verse 1. Jesus says, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak out of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Father, this is your word. I pray that you would open it to us, illuminate your word by your Spirit, to the glory of Christ and for the sanctification of your people. Amen. Please be seated. Well, our passage tonight is part of Jesus' final instruction to the church. It's his final instructions to his disciples. He's done with the crowds. He's done with the public ministry. Judas has been revealed as the betrayer and then dismissed into the night to go about and do his dastardly act. And after washing his disciples' feet, Jesus instructs them what it means to follow him. And he has a final time of prayer, and then he's betrayed, he's tried, and he's crucified. That's the context. And I want you to turn over to John 13, verse 1, because I want you to see something that's very important. John 13, verse 1 is really the beginning of this particular section, and it sets the stage for understanding what it is that Jesus is doing. John 13, 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Part of Jesus' faithful love to his disciples is captured in the chapter that we just read. Jesus loved his own to the end. And that word, the end, means telos, to the fullness, to the extreme. There's no lack of Jesus' love for the church, and by extension for you and I tonight. There's no lack. Jesus has overfilled love for his people. And one of the ways that Jesus loves his disciples is by warning us. One of the ways that Jesus shows his love for us is by warning us. In chapter 13, 21 through 30, Jesus warns that one of the disciples would betray him. Why did he do that? Because he loves us. In chapter 13, 36 through 38, Jesus warns that Peter would deny him. Why did he warn Peter? Why did he warn us? Because he loves us, and he loved Peter. In chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus warns that the world would hate us, even as they hated Jesus. Why did Jesus warn us? Because he loves us. Anybody have kids? You warn your kids because you love your kids. And Jesus warns us because he loves us. And Jesus warns in chapter 16, verse 1. Jesus warns. Our context is a warning. "I have said all of these things to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. An hour is coming that whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God." Jesus warns that a time is coming, and really we're in that time. We're in that age when believers are cast out, they are persecuted, where friendship with Jesus necessarily puts you at animosity with the world. There's no way around that. And let me just encourage you, it is futile to try to be a friend of the world in ways that go against the Word of God. It's just futile. And Jesus warns us. He warns us because he loves us that a time is coming, and now is that time when being a disciple, being a follower of Christ, will mean that the world rejects us. And if you're here tonight and you're rejected, let me just encourage you. Jesus warned you that that would happen because he loves you. Being rejected for the sake of Christ puts you in good company. It puts you in the company of Jesus in the church. And that's the company I want to be in. Why does Jesus make these warnings? Because he loves us. And he specifically is concerned in chapter 16, verse 1, that we not fall away. Jesus doesn't want you to fall away. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. I've said these things to keep you from falling away. Why do we have the Spirit? One of the things the Spirit does, he keeps us under the day of redemption. He's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Do I think that you can be a true believer, have the Holy Spirit, and then fall away? No, I don't. I think that Jesus is just telling us why he warns us. He warns us to keep us from falling away. He's keeping us from falling away. If you're here tonight and you're in the faith, and despite the hardships in your life, you've not fallen away, I can tell you exactly why you haven't fallen away. Because Jesus is keeping you from falling away. And he's doing that by his Spirit, and he's doing that through his Word, and he's doing that through his church. He has lots of tools to keep you from falling away. If you belong to Jesus, let me encourage you tonight, you will make it to the end. You'll make it. And this is important because this is a hard time for the disciples. Look with me in verse 5. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Jesus says, he's talking to his disciples, and he knows that sorrow has filled their heart. They're overcome with grief. They're overcome with sorrow. They're overcome with sadness. They're sad to the brim. They're grieved to the brink. They can't take any more sorrow. They can't take any more grief. And I love the fact that Christianity is not a belief system for people that are just always happy. It's for people that are grieved and broken. And you can understand why they'd be grieved and broken. They've been walking with the Master for years. And now he's dropping some hard truths on them. You're going to be hated. Some are going to fall away. I'm going to be denied. I'm going to leave. And the Greek here indicates that they're grieved to the max. Jesus loves them to the max. And they're grieved to the max. And Jesus is giving them comfort in the midst of their grief. That's what Jesus does. He comforts us. That's what the Holy Spirit does. One of the things the Spirit does. He comforts us. Cares for us. And Jesus says, I'm leaving and hard times are coming. But then Jesus makes what I think is one of the most astonishing statements of all of Scripture. And this is the statement that has fueled my renewed interest in the Bible's teaching and the Holy Spirit over the past couple weeks as I've prepared to be here tonight. What Jesus says next is really shocking. It's almost scandalous. Because Jesus says, in the midst of their ache, in the midst of their sorrow, Jesus makes an astonishing claim in verse 7. He says, I tell you the truth, it's your advantage that I go away. It's to your advantage that I go away. Now that to me is one of those statements in the Bible that you just have to pause and go, whoa, whoa, whoa. You're Jesus. We've come to know you. You are God in the flesh. You're Emmanuel. You're God with us. You're the promised Messiah. You're the deliverer. You're the redeemer. We believe in you, Jesus. They believe what we believe about Jesus. They teach us what we believe about Jesus. And Jesus is saying to them, I'm leaving and I know you're sad about it, but it's better for you that I go away. Jesus is about to teach us something that justifies his physical absence from the church. And he's saying to the church, it's good for you that I'm not physically with you right now. And sometimes I think this is important because we want to cut God's good and perfect plan short. We're just like, Jesus, just come back or just appear. I just wish you were with us. But as we struggle in our faith, as we struggle to battle sin, as we struggle to maintain our hope in the unchanging truth of God's word, we need to hear Jesus say, it's good for you right now that I'm not with you. It's to your advantage. Because we're in a period where we are being introduced to the very Spirit of God. And that's why Jesus says that it's to our advantage. The Greek word here, literally, it's the word we get our word symphony for. It means to come together. You know, a symphony is really the coming together of a lot of instruments. And when it's done well, when it's done on time and in tune, it sounds almost better than anything else. It's beautiful. And Jesus is saying that in the perfect plan of God, things are unfolding just as they should. Things are happening just according to the word of God. Things are happening in measure and in harmony. And now it's time for me to go and the Spirit to come. And it's to your advantage, Christians. It's to your advantage. Do you realize tonight that Jesus says it's better for us not to see him right now physically? It's better for us that as disciples, we receive the dwelling of the Holy Spirit that is in within us. And Jesus tells us in verse 7, it's to your advantage that I go away. And here's why it's to your advantage. Here's why it's to our advantage. Jesus says it's to your advantage because if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. See, Jesus knows that in the Father's perfect will, in God's perfect counsel, there's an unfolding of his will. There's an unfolding of his self-revelation. And the church is going to see Jesus ascend into the clouds. And a short time later, God is going to come in fulfillment of other scripture and reveal in power the person and the work of the Spirit in a way never before known. Doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit's never been known. How far do you think you have to go in the Bible to get to the Holy Spirit? How far do you have to go? We'll flip over to Genesis 1. Let's look at it. Verse 2. You got to read all of two verses in the Bible to get to the person of the Holy Spirit. Pretty cool, huh? Two verses. I've been trying to do this read through the Bible thing, and I got to tell you, I'm the worst read through the Bible guy ever. Because I come to a verse like verse 2 and I just stop and I want to just study it. And I'm like, oh, I'm supposed to read 40 chapters today, but I really just want to study verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That phrase, Spirit of God, is always translated in the Old Testament, Spirit of God. It's not, as Pastor Mark taught, an impersonal force. It is the very Spirit of God in the creative work of bringing about all that God created. So from the very beginning, the Holy Spirit is taught and the Holy Spirit is present. And Jesus is telling us that there's a special way that we come to experience the Holy Spirit. We experience him in unique ways as a church. And Jesus says, it's good that I go away for... It's good that we're separated for a while because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, as we'll see, is going to draw us closer to the Father and exalt the Son. So Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit is going to come, and he calls him the Helper. You probably know this word, the Paraclete. Anybody remember that word from Bible study maybe a long time ago? I don't know. The Paraclete. Jesus already promised the helper in chapter 14. In chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus says that he will ask the Father, and the Father will give you another helper. And we're going to talk about that more tomorrow night, that Jesus is the Holy Spirit is the helper. So the Holy Spirit is sent by Jesus, and the reality of his presence is worth our physical separation for the time being from Jesus himself. Now, Jesus tells us what the Spirit does, and let's just take stock of this. Now, I'm talking about the person of the Spirit, but I'm going to dabble just a little bit. But it's right there in the text, so what am I supposed to do? Skip it? I don't think so. Verse 8, and when he comes, that is the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Are you here tonight and have you been convicted of your sin? Have you been convicted of your sin? If so, you owe that to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Do you have faith in your heart tonight? If so, you owe that to the work of the Holy Spirit who brings the new birth. Remember when Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, what do I got to do to get into heaven? Jesus says, you must be born again. And then immediately, what does Jesus teach? The Spirit. Spirit. Who's going to bring about the new birth? The Spirit. So if you're here tonight and you've experienced the new birth, the birth of faith, the birth of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, that's because God has given you his Spirit. So we can take no credit. And so Jesus tells us the Spirit convicts the world. We're told the Spirit leads us into truth. We're told the Spirit declares the Word of God. We're told that the Spirit glorifies the Son and reveals him to us. Without the Holy Spirit, we would not know Jesus. And remember that Jesus warns that one of the great dangers in humanity is that people claim to know God and they claim to do things for God and they don't know God and they're not acting for God. Notice what he says at the beginning of our passage. He says, the hour is coming that whoever kills you will think they're offering services to God. So people are going to kill Christians, and who do they think they're serving? It's insanity. But all you got to do is turn on the news and see it's happening all over the world. And if my understanding of Scripture is it's just going to get worse. It's not going to get better. So the Spirit is responsible for our salvation. The Spirit is our helper. The Spirit is our guide. The Spirit is the one who leads us, keeps us, draws us, and preserves us. The business of the Holy Spirit, this is what I want you to understand. The business of knowing the Holy Spirit is serious, serious, profound business. It's not light. As I prepared for this message, it's not something that you just put together. You really got to think about what God's Word is saying about his Holy Spirit. And there's even a word of warning, unlike any other word of warning in all of Scripture, in places like Matthew 12, 31 and 32, where Jesus says, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. So Jesus is saying, if you, specifically what people were doing was attributing to Jesus the works of Satan. Remember when people did that? They said, it's by the power of Beelzebub that he casts out demons. I'm told that when John F. Kennedy Jr. died in that plane crash, I'm told that if my understanding of the plane crash is that his piloting skills, I'll say, and I don't mean to belittle him, he's probably a good pilot, but what happened was he lost control of understanding what was up and what was down. And if you're flying a plane and you no longer know what's up or down, that's really bad. Because you can't fly. And if you're attributing to God the work of Satan and to Satan the work of God, you're lost. You're lost in a way you can't recover because you can't even repent and believe. Because when you try to repent and believe, you think you're pulling up, but you're pushing down. And your demise is inevitable. And so Jesus gives us this warning that we cannot willfully, persistently, unrepentantly blaspheme the Holy Spirit, because there is a point at which it is too late. I don't know where that point happens. So that's why it's a warning, because we don't know. It's the kind of fire you don't want to play with. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to talk a little bit about a statement that I hope all of us can affirm tonight. And it is this statement: I believe in the Holy Spirit. Because I started out by saying that as Christians, we tend to say things and we don't really know what we're talking about. And I think that this is one of those statements that if you are a Christian, you will affirm that statement. If you are a Christian, you will affirm, I believe in the Holy Spirit. But I want to make sure that we know what we're affirming when we affirm it. I want to make sure that we are not willfully ignorant in our belief about the Holy Spirit. So, I want to take this in two parts. First of all, what does it mean to believe in the Holy Spirit? The first thing I want us to see is that believing in the Holy Spirit is believing that the Spirit of God is fully God. Believing in the Holy Spirit, holy is not his first name. It's a description about the Spirit that indicates that the Spirit is divine. The Holy Spirit shares all of the attributes with God because he's fully God. The Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, the Spirit is fully God. So you could refer to the loving Spirit, the truthful Spirit, the sovereign Spirit. All of those things you would attribute to God, you can attribute to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because they are co-equally God. And so when you say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, which you must affirm to be a Christian, when you say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, you're affirming that the Holy Spirit is God. The Bible gives us other names for the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8, 9, if you're a note-taking type, just jot these down and you can do your own study. Romans 8, 9 refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God. Paul writes, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit of God. In Romans 8, 9, it's also referred to as the Spirit of Christ. Matthew 10, 20 refers to the Spirit of your Father. So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of our Father. John 14, 17 calls him the Spirit of truth. If you want the truth, I'm not going to make any movie references to You Can't Handle the Truth. If you want the truth, you've got to go through the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 8, 39, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of the Lord. So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God himself, and as such, when you say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, by calling him the Holy Spirit, you are recognizing that he is fully 100% divine, co-equal with the Father and with the Son. The Bible uses the words Holy Spirit and God interchangeably. You might want to jot down Acts 5. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They lie, and Peter rebukes them for lying to the Holy Spirit. And then in the very next verse, he says that they lied to God and not to man. So maybe you're here tonight and you're confused about the Holy Spirit. You're like, I want to affirm the Holy Spirit. What do we mean? Well, the first thing we mean is that the Holy Spirit is God. This means that when you grieve the Holy Spirit, you're grieving God. When you sin against the Holy Spirit, you're sinning against God. When you neglect the Holy Spirit and just you don't care, you're neglecting God. So it's serious. Psalm 104:30 describes the Spirit of God as the creator of the world. Now, this is very important, because who's the creator of the world? God is the creator of the world. And in places like Philippians and Colossians, we're told that Jesus is the creator of all things. And we're told that the Father is the creator of all things. And we're told that the Spirit is the creator of all things. And the biblical writers are not confused. They're revealing to us one God in three persons. And all of them were involved in creation, creating and preserving and sovereignly ruling. If your heart is beating, the Spirit has every bit as much to do with that as the Father and the Son. They created you and they're keeping you going. They're holding you together. All of this means to say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, means affirming that the Spirit of God is God. He's not a lesser form of God. He's not God Junior. He possesses all the divine attributes, all the holiness and all the perfection of God the Father and God the Son. God the Holy Spirit also shares. Well, not only is the Holy Spirit God, but the Holy Spirit is also a person. The Holy Spirit is also a person. Anybody in here? There was a movie a while back. Star Wars? Anybody? Seen it? Lightsabers? I watched one of those with my kids recently. And I'm watching that going, this is so crazy. I can't believe this is just like, it's just great movie, but it's just crazy. And I think a lot of Christians have this view of the Holy Spirit like a force. And this is where a lot of what I think are excessive charismatic mistakes that have been made capitalize on. Where the Holy Spirit is treated like a force. Like if you just have the right amount of faith, you can just use the Holy Spirit in whatever way you want. You want to get rid of that illness? Just use the Holy Spirit. If you want more money, just use the Holy Spirit. We treat the Holy Spirit like a genie in the bottle. And the Holy Spirit is not there to do our bidding. We are not the Holy Spirit's master. The Holy Spirit is sovereign God. We don't bark orders at the Holy Spirit of the living God. And I think that there's a grave mistake that's being made in the church, either by ignoring the Spirit or by treating the Spirit like a lapdog and just, here's what I want, please do it. The Holy Spirit is clearly a person by the grammar that's used in John 16. Now, this is very important, but the grammar, the word for Spirit is neuter. And I don't want to get too technical here, but when John uses the pronoun for the Holy Spirit, he does not refer to the Holy Spirit as it, which would have been correct grammar. He intentionally uses somewhat incorrect grammar to emphasize the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is he. The Holy Spirit is he. In keeping with God's self-revelation. And this is very important. When we say that the Holy Spirit is God and also a person, I think we just have to look at what the Holy Spirit does. Now, you'll just have to forgive me for a moment. I teach philosophy, all right? So don't fall asleep. Stick with me. But what does it mean to say someone's a person? I mean, let's just set aside the fact that the Holy Spirit's a person for a second. What does it mean to say you're a person? What does it mean to say someone is a person? You talk about this in abortion debate a lot. An unborn baby is a person. Because I'm a person and I was once an unborn baby, so to kill me as an unborn baby would have been to kill me. And when you talk about the Holy Spirit being a person, you kind of got to ask an important question. Well, what's a person? Well, a person either has or has the capacity for things like desire, volition. Now, things can go wrong and things can be robbed of a person so they lack awareness. But generally speaking, when we say that someone is a person, we're talking about their desire, their volition, their will. And notice what the Holy Spirit does. Guides us into truth. Hears and speaks, declares the future. Does that sound like a force, an impersonal force to you? That sounds like a person. When someone relates to us and shares their desires and communicates and leads us and guides us, we don't have to make a logical leap to say, I think I'm dealing with a person here. And God is very good to us to reveal his Spirit as a person. These are actions that reflect the will and intention. They involve intelligence. This is not an impersonal force. This is a divine person. And I think one of the most compelling reasons to believe that to say I believe in the Holy Spirit is to believe that the Holy Spirit is fully God, fully divine, and also a person, eternally existing person, one God eternally existing in three persons, is because apart from that understanding of Scripture, I think Scripture makes no sense. Let me say that again. I believe in the Trinity because apart from the Trinity, I think Scripture makes no sense. Once in a while, you run into somebody that's a member of a cult that doesn't believe in, I prefer the word false religion to the term cult, but there are groups that don't believe in the Trinity. Mormons don't believe in the Trinity, for instance. And once in a while, they'll say something like, well, you know, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, which matters not. What matters is that the concept of the Trinity is in the Bible. The teaching of the Trinity is in the Bible. And one of the places it is in John 16. If you look in John 16, verse 14 and 15, let's just look there together. This is one of those passages you can jot down and you can go to and you can be assured that the Trinity is, in fact, a biblical doctrine apart from which the scriptures are gobbledygook. They make no sense. Jesus says, "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Now, who's the he? The he is the Spirit. So you've got the Spirit glorifying the Son. Verse 15, "All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So you have the Father taking what belongs to Jesus. I'm sorry, you have the Father, you have the Holy Spirit taking what belongs to Jesus and declaring it to the people. So you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, if you don't believe in one God who eternally exists in three persons, how do you understand that? I don't know how you do it. And I'll take it one step further. I don't think you do make sense of that. I think you stop right there and say, if God is not triune, then we should stop listening to Jesus because this is the rant of a madman. Jesus is schizophrenic, or God is schizophrenic, or something is amiss because you've got the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son, all of them simultaneously working together. It's not that God at one time reveals himself as the Father, and then he steps back into the changing closet and changes clothes and comes out as the Son, and then then comes out as the Spirit. God eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, why do you believe that? Well, because the Bible teaches it. You've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with a shared will, purpose, volition. And all of them are said to have characteristics that only belong to God. Only God can create, only God can save, only God can keep, only God is holy. And yet these things are all said of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so tonight, what I'm hoping is that all of us can affirm the statement that Christians have been making since the beginning of the New Testament, and that believers have maintained ever since even the Old Testament with the Spirit of God. I want you to be able to say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, and know what it means, and not just know what it means, but treasure it. Treasure it. Because you know how you used to be enslaved to that sin, and now you're not? You have God the Holy Spirit to thank for that. And the Father and the Son. They work together, as we see. But the Holy Spirit has been the agent that God brought into your life to bring you to life. And so what I want you to do is appreciate the Holy Spirit for who he is, fully God, an eternally existing person, apart from which we cannot know Jesus. And not only could we not know Jesus, but I want to really bring this to the seriousness that Jesus gives it. If it weren't for the Holy Spirit, we would be committing sin and thinking we were doing the work of God. See, it's easy to turn on the television and see people beheading other people and saying, that's crazy. We would be just as lost if it weren't for the Holy Spirit. Maybe we wouldn't be doing the same crimes or committing the same sins, but we would be just as utterly lost were it not for the Holy Spirit. So what I want to do tonight is close us in a time of confession, if you'd bow with me. I want us just quietly to confess our own belief in God the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, and we confess we believe in the Holy Spirit. Father, your word is clear to us, and it's clear to us because you've made it clear to us by your Spirit. And so, Father, we recognize that your Spirit exists in much the same way we recognize that air exists. If it didn't exist, we wouldn't have the breath to talk. And if it weren't for your Spirit, we wouldn't have the ability to even cry out to you. So, Father, we owe our spiritual life to the work that you've accomplished in us, in and through your Holy Spirit. And, Father, we confess that we have been willfully ignorant of your Holy Spirit. And for too long, Father, we have we have failed to teach and think and contemplate the beauty of the triune God of the universe. And Father, we also confess that we have quenched your spirit in ignoring the promptings to obedience, the times when your spirit has prompted us to get in the word and we didn't, the times when your Holy Spirit has prompted us to share the gospel and we didn't, the times your Holy Spirit prompted us to apologize to our spouse and we didn't, or our kids. God, my only hope for the families and the marriages and for this church and for our life in not falling away is that you would do what you promised to do and in through your spirit by your word. And so, Father, we cry out for you just to keep your promises, God. And our confidence is that you do always keep your promises. So, Father, I pray tonight that as Bible-believing Christians, we would stop making the mistakes of ignoring your Holy Spirit or making the mistakes of making something unbiblical out of your Holy Spirit, that we would set our sights on the truth of your word and submit our life on a daily basis to your precious Holy Spirit. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.